As Scott said, about 2 years ago, about a year and a half ago, we moved to Genoa, Italy. I was last here in 2015 to talk to you about our ministry, and I'll talk to you about the Word and about Roman Catholicism in a bit. I want to start just by giving you a quick update about where we are in ministry, because you guys are a faithful partnering church in our ministry. I'm so thankful that I get to participate in this conference, and I'm so thankful that I get to be here and encourage you and thank you for your participation in our ministry. We talk to our church, so the few people in our budding church, about your church and other churches that partner with us. We want them to know that there is a host of American believers who are concerned that the gospel spread in the country of Italy, and we want them to know that. So we talk about our partnering churches with them from time to time so that they know that there is a group of believers that love the gospel and want to see it spread. And your love for the gospel allows other people to hear the gospel who would never otherwise hear it. Your love for the gospel allows people to have pastoral ministry and discipleship who would not have it. Before we moved to Genoa, the first person I ever met in Genoa was a 22-year-old named Eduardo, who's part of our church. He's been faithful since we started there. He had been praying. He had some experiences in some evangelical churches that were not healthy, and he had been praying that the Lord would bring pastors to Genoa that had more of a conviction about the Reformation than the ones he had been exposed to. And the Lord answered his prayers, I trust, by bringing myself and Matt to him. But Eduardo has a chance to grow in his Christian life for the first time because of people like you who partner with us and let us send the gospel. So I know that these are just names to you, but they're faces and their lives to us. And so we're very thankful for your partnership. We're thankful that there's people who have never heard the gospel get to hear the gospel because of that. I can give just one example about some of the ignorance that we face. Well, the owner of the hamburger store down the street from our church is reading the Bible. Now we were able to get him a Bible. He was interested in the gospel, and he's reading the Bible. He's reading the Gospel of Mark, and I went into this to have lunch at his restaurant one day, and he says to me, you know, I've been reading the Bible. There's these numbers on the page. I can't find the footnotes. You know, where are the footnotes? And I'm like, well, actually, those are the verse numbers. You know, and so he didn't even know. You know, if you think about a Roman Catholic, he's never opened his Bible. He didn't know. And so those are the kind of opportunities we get to have, and that's a great joy. And so I hope that somehow you hearing my joy and my love for what we're doing comes out, and that you can experience that joy as well as people who send and partner. So thank you so much. I've put a picture up here of the kind of an overview of the city. It's a port city right on the coast, so we live right by the water. It's a beautiful city, very historic city. It's where Christopher Columbus came from. The city of Genoa, let me just show you quickly where it is as well. There we go. All right, we made it. 600,000 people in the city, and the city is right there where the peninsula starts to turn towards France. And it's a very big city, very densely populated, and there's really no evangelical witness. I mean, there's evangelicals there, but nobody that's preaching the gospel even remotely in a healthy way. And so we're very thankful to be there. We see why the Lord brought us there. Our main and principal goal, along with Matt Johnston, who is a graduate of the Expositors Seminary and sent out from Grace Emmanuel Bible Church Jupiter. John Anderson will be speaking after I do, and he's good friends with Matt, and so there's a kind of a network and partnership and all that. We're working to start a church in Genoa. This is our church building that we recently remodeled, thanks to so many people, including the elders here at Grace Bible Church. Were very generous in helping us put this church or this building, this store, really, to make it fit for evangelical church. It's called Lux Evangelica. Lux is the Latin word for light. Evangelica is the word for gospel. It kind of doubles as a Latin and Italian word, and so it's a gospel light, essentially. And so here we are, just this last Sunday, my family, my wife, and my kids, and they all greet you and would love to be here, but it's just a quick trip for me. So just to give you a quick picture, it's kind of a dark, I know, but we had lunch with everybody that's been coming to our church at the end of August at our house. We had them all over in our home, and that's kind of the happy group of people that the Lord has brought. What we didn't expect was that when we got to Genoa, that there would actually be people who were already believers that were wanting to be exposed to the ministry of the Word of God and grow. And so this is right now on a good Sunday. If everybody comes, we have about 10 people outside of our families. And so that's, we're very encouraged by that. And we're learning to get to know these people and from their different backgrounds and shepherding them. So you can pray that the Lord would give us wisdom as we minister to them. We're also, as I briefly mentioned to already, we're working hard at evangelizing people. Both Matt and myself, the Lord has been so good in a year and a half. The opportunities that he's given us to talk openly about the gospel with people have been incredible, that we've been surprised ourselves. Just the Lord has given us favor with many people. We haven't seen anybody come to know the Lord yet through our evangelism, but we're very encouraged by the opportunities he's given us, people reading the Bible, people we've been able to have Bible studies with, and it's just happened in the kind of in the milieu of life, getting set up to live in a city we don't know. As Scott said, dentists, hamburger store owners, neighbors, contacts that we meet through people, sales, furniture salesmen. I mean, the Lord has opened up these opportunities that even we are surprised at, and so we're thankful for that, and we hope that there's even more to come. But please pray for us. Please pray for us, because even in this, we do face points of discouragement because people reject the gospel. And one of the challenges we face is Italy is such a Roman Catholic country in culture. It doesn't mean that people always go to the church, but if you're Italian, you're Catholic. Even if you don't go to the church, even if you don't believe what the church says, if you're Italian, you're Catholic. And so, for example, there was a young man who recently contacted us, contacted Matt, actually, named Davide, who has come through his history class in high school to a desire to study the Protestant Reformation, what we're remembering here. And he came to our church saying, I didn't believe what I learned in high school. So he started doing his own research, reading, I think, Luther and Calvin, and just had a great interest. But just recently, he's come to our church and has confessed that he intellectually believes the gospel and the Reformation teaching, but he still sees the priest walking down the street and has an affection for him, and he's an Italian, and he can't distance himself from the church. And so the challenge in the Italian's mind, even if intellectually you can accept something, your draw is so strong that you'll override your mind to continue in an idolatrous church. And so you can pray for him. I trust that's not the end of his story. We'll be patient with him. And even recently, another dentist that I... the Lord always gives me dental problems, and I go and... You'd think, how can you share the gospel with a dentist when his hands are in your mouth? But somehow it happens. And a guy that I had gone through, the Lord has opened up incredible opportunities with, that seemed very interested. But he told me just a couple weeks ago that he wanted to be my friend, but he could never leave the church. He's an Italian. He's a son of the church. He's an Italian. He's not going to stop doing that. But he's open to my friendship, and so we'll continue. We'll see where that goes. You just have to be patient with these people. And then the strange thing is he doesn't even go to the church. He doesn't believe what they say. But he's an Italian, and so you can't give that up. So that's some of the challenges that we face there. So would you pray for us as we seek to spread the gospel? And I know you do, and I just encourage you to continue to do that, because when you pray, the Lord does answer, and we see that week in and week out. We would love to see, even by the end of the year, someone come to know the Lord. I want to switch gears now from ministry into what I came to talk to you about. And to do that, I want to read a quote to you from a man named Luigi De Sanctis. He lived in the mid-1800s. He was a priest, was so brilliant and so smart that he became one of the head examiners of the Roman Catholic Inquisition in Rome, which meant that he would study heretics, Protestants, to examine their teachings in the light of Scripture and church history to show and defend the Catholic faith. And as you know, that's not really possible. And so over the course of years, the Lord brought him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, to the point where he was in a very difficult position in his conscience to stay in the church, to continue as a priest saying the idolatrous mass, or to leave. And the Lord orchestrated in his kindness a way for him to escape the country. He had to give up Italy. He had to give up his family. And he escaped on a boat unbeknownst to the, he was so high up, he knew the Pope. He knew the cardinals. In fact, the Pope that presided over Vatican I in the 1860s, he knew that man and even shared the gospel with that man. And he escaped Italy. And this is what he said as he was explaining why he left the Roman Catholic Church. He said, "I understood that there could not be salvation in a church that was so corrupt. I still feared to distance myself because of my reputation. Every day I prayed that God would open a way to save my soul and my reputation. But God finally struck me with that grace that a man cannot resist, and I abandoned everything to follow him alone. God is my witness that I am not lying. The only purpose of my abandoning the Roman Church was the salvation of my soul, and the only motive was the corruption of that church that I abandoned. The only purpose of my abandoning the Roman Church was the salvation of my soul, and the only motive was the corruption of the church that I abandoned." He was convinced that he had to leave the church to find security for his soul, that he couldn't before God stay in a church that was corrupt both morally and theologically. And I find this very interesting given the current climate of evangelical and Catholic relationships. As Smed said last night, there's this, we're brothers, we're all together kind of climate that has taken place in America and really around the world. And there's reasons for that we'll talk about this morning. But many today say that we're brothers in the Lord. I just read recently a famous evangelical pastor here in America meets regularly with the priests in his neighborhood to pray, to bear each other's burdens, and to bear each other's burdens in ministry as brothers in the Lord. And that concerns me, and I hope it would also concern you. I'm from Los Angeles, a famous Los Angeles sports team that's playing in the World Series right now just had Christian Heritage Day, where the players shared the importance of their faith in the Lord with some fans not during a game, but on the stage were both evangelicals and Catholics together. And so there is a climate that we see around us where there's a tendency to seek unity as Christians. And I look at this quote from this man who was part of the high ups of the Catholic Inquisition in the 1860s, and he said, "I had to leave the church to find safety for my soul." And that definitely is not the attitude or the way that many evangelicals in the world or in this country are seeing it. And so the question really that I want to put before us is how are we to view Roman Catholics? How are we to view Roman Catholics? Are they brothers in the Lord, or are they a mission field? Do we have unity with Catholics in the gospel? Is there safety for their soul in the Roman Catholic Church? Or is the only safety for their soul outside of the church? Of course, I'm a Protestant missionary in Italy, so you already know my answer to that question. So there's not anything that I'm hiding here, obviously, but it's my burden to unpack the answers to these questions today, because it's the convictions that drive me and what I do, and I trust learning and deepening your discernment on these issues will help you to have greater compassion for the Roman Catholics that you come into contact with, and who knows, perhaps some of you might even through this develop a burden to go to a Roman Catholic country and preach the gospel. And so I want to approach this subject, do Roman Catholics need the gospel, in our hour today? And I've outlined it, our time together under three different questions here that you see up on the screen. First, we're going to look at Galatians 1, and we're going to ask ourselves, how do we define unity in the gospel? How do we define unity in the gospel? And then we're going to go and we're going to talk about what is the goal, what is Rome's goal in this quest for unity? What are they trying to do by calling evangelicals brothers? And then third, we will talk about what does Rome believe about the gospel, really? What does Rome believe about the gospel? And we have our work cut out for us, so I'd ask that you follow and listen, and we will answer these questions together. So if you could open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, Galatians 1 and in verses 6 through 9 will kind of be our launching point for this hour together. Paul says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." I think the answer to whether or not the Roman Catholic Church provides safety for the souls of its faithful depends on how we answer the following question. Does the Roman Catholic Church preach the true gospel? Does the Roman Catholic Church preach the true gospel? Does it lead its faithful to the promises of the gospel? And to discern the answer to these questions, God's word has drawn a clear line in the sand for us. God has helped us answer these questions here in Galatians as to what is a true gospel and what is a damning gospel. What is a life-giving gospel and what is a soul-destroying gospel? So to answer our question, as we've just read, Paul have some very strong words to say about false gospels. We need to ask ourselves, which side of Paul's anathema does the Roman Catholic Church fall on? Which side does it fall on? The book of Galatians is a polemical book. As we read in these opening verses, Paul, he wastes no time getting to the heart of his message. His spiritual children, the Galatians, according to verse 7, were being disturbed by false teachers. And this teaching was literally unsettling them, was throwing them into confusion, into inner turmoil. And so Paul expresses an utter astonishment that these churches that he had established on his first missionary journey were not just deserting the gospel, but they were doing it quickly. And so Paul's tone here, his emotion is at a fever pitch, and it comes out in what we just read. The Galatians are deserting not just the gospel, but they're deserting the Lord. It says, I'm amazed that you're quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. They're deserting the Lord. They're changing their allegiance. They're being won over by a different gospel, by another gospel. What's the historical situation here that Paul is addressing? We know that he's dealing with the influence of the Judaizers, teachers who had come into the church and were undermining the gospel of justification by faith. The Judaizers were coming in and undermining the gospel of justification by faith. They were undermining it by teaching that Gentiles had to become Jewish proselytes through circumcision. Before becoming Christians, they had to submit themselves to the works of the law, to the law of Moses. And so Paul's tone in writing to the Galatians is one of dire concern. And so he arms himself in this letter with the gospel and defends it and explains the gospel of justification by faith to protect these believers. And so his goal in writing to them is to protect them, is to urge them to distance themselves from these false teachers. These teachers who add to the gospel revealed from heaven that was preached by the gospels, by the apostles. And I think what I want to do to help us this morning is just observe three guidelines for discernment. Three guidelines that will help us discern and react to false teaching as we begin to think about Roman Catholicism. I just want to observe quickly that the true gospel will be attacked from within Christianity. False teaching always arises under the umbrella of so-called Christianity. I often get the question in Italy, "Massimo, what's the difference between you and the Christians?" So in Italy, the Italians think they're the Christians, which is interesting because here in America, even the Catholics don't always refer to themselves as Christians, but they refer to themselves as Catholics. And here the evangelicals are the Christians, whereas in Italy it's the other way around. The Catholics are the Christians, and the evangelicals are the cult. Is the cult. And so I think it's just telling to observe that in the case of the Galatians, that there's a false teaching that arises from within the church. In God's wisdom, in his plan, the true gospel will always advance in the context of assaults from within the church that must be discerned. So we shouldn't be surprised that we find ourselves in a situation even 500 years after the Reformation where we have to look carefully at a church that calls itself Christian, and we have to discern. And we have to discern. Just because somebody says they preach the gospel, just because somebody says you're my brother in Christ, and just because somebody says they're a Christian, doesn't mean that they're truly converted, gospel-believing Christians. And so we need to be discerning. The gospel will be attacked from within Christianity. But secondly, because of this, a false gospel will have some similarities with the true gospel. Will have some similarities with the true gospel. In fact, it might even be called a gospel. Interesting here in verse 6, Paul says, you're deserting him for a different gospel. He's saying, you're deserting the Lord for a gospel that's different. It's of a different kind. It's not another gospel, verse 7, another gospel of the same kind. It's not related. It's not somehow connected. It's a different gospel. But it's similar in that it's called a gospel. It's similar that the point of departure for a false gospel is the true gospel, and it's distorted, it's tweaked, it's changed. And so Paul has to clarify this for the Galatians. And this is important for us, because as we think about the fact that there were false teachers in Christian churches, how did they get a voice in the Christian church? My guess is that these men did not deny that Jesus was the Messiah. These men did not deny that Jesus was the Son of God. These men did not deny that Jesus died on a cross. But they did add to the teaching of salvation. And so what we learn here is that they might have been orthodox on paper with their view of Christ, like the Roman Catholic churches. But it's possible to have an orthodox view of Jesus and still get the gospel wrong. And so in light of this, we have to realize that similarities do not mean gospel precision. We need to be discerning. We need to look at the scriptures and see what does it say about the true gospel. And that's the third guideline that we want to look at here, is that the apostolic preaching of the gospel is the benchmark for discerning the true gospel and false gospels. And this is so encouraging, because I don't know about you, but I can struggle at my heart at times when I see things that come out of Rome and the Catholic Church. And similarly, you can see in even cults here in America with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and you see people bearing the name Christian, and you get discouraged. What's going on here? But God knows this. And this is how the true gospel will advance. And in his word, in these verses given to the Galatians, he helps us know how to discern in an age where there's false gospels. What did I just do here? There we go. He helps us understand what the true gospel is. He helps us identify the true gospel. And in verse 8, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And in verse 8, Paul mentions two hypothetical situations here. He says if he himself, if the apostles should come maybe later with a different message than they had already preached, then they should be anathematized, cursed, condemned to hell. And what is absolutely stunning here is that Paul is asserting that no man is above the preaching of the New Testament gospel. as delivered by Paul and the apostles. No man, not even Paul himself, much less church councils and popes. And then the second hypothetical situation is an angel coming from heaven that could say something different. Paul asserts so strongly the authority of the apostolic gospel that not even an angel from heaven could speak and change it. Paul starts condemning angelic spiritual beings who in theory hypothetically could contradict what he had preached. And so essentially what Paul is saying here, and again in verse 9, he tells the Galatians, if you have people in your midst who are preaching to you a gospel contrary, and that's what's happening, he is to be accursed. You need to deal with them. And so if a church adheres to a message different from Paul's preaching of the gospel, then that church is not a true church. If a church adheres to a different gospel, it's not a true church. It's a false church. So what is this true gospel then that Paul is preaching? And we'll be brief here, but go over to Galatians chapter 2. What is this true gospel that Paul is preaching? Galatians 2 verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The doctrine that is critical to protect at all costs is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There is a special protection put by the Word of God around this doctrine, such that you cannot add to it, you cannot take away from it, you cannot alter it, and you cannot change it without losing the essence of the gospel message itself. Paul says that justification happens through faith and not by anything else. And so I want to just review briefly in your minds. I don't have time to go into a deep explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but there's three basic aspects of justification by faith alone that that I just want to review with you. I know you guys have just been, as Grace Bible Church anyway, have just been through Romans 3 and 4. And the first aspect is that we're declared righteous in a legal sense, even though we're guilty. We are declared righteous by in a legal sense. It's a legal declaration of guilty sinners to be righteous, even though we are not righteous. Second, we are declared righteous on the grounds of God's righteousness imputed to us in Christ, not based on anything in us. The righteousness that God sees is his own righteousness. It's not something in me. So we have a legal declaration, we have an imputed righteousness, and this righteousness is received through faith in Christ, and not by faith plus anything else, or not by anything else. Faith stands alone in that sense. There's no other instrument that takes the righteousness of God and covers us with it. We're justified by faith alone. And so this is important to keep in mind, because when you add anything else to faith, you've distorted and deviated from the gospel. And so gospel discernment requires us to not just have a correct Christology in terms of who Jesus is. That's important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that's not important. It is important for us to know who Jesus is, but it's equally important for us to have a correct understanding and belief about how Jesus saves. So who Jesus is, how Jesus saves. That's the benchmark. Justification by faith alone. We are saved, we are justified, we are declared righteous through personal faith in God's Son, apart from any confidence in ourselves or in any other systems. And so these words in Galatians that the Lord gives us in Galatians 1 are protection, the protection of God, the kindness of God, the wisdom of God, so that we're not lost in the dark as we try to figure out who believes the true gospel here, who doesn't, who's in the family of God and who is not. We don't have to figure out who should we find gospel unity with as if we have to define the standard of unity. Unity is clear. What is important is maintaining the true gospel. And those churches and teachers who do not receive the harshest of condemnations, they're anathematized. God's decided it for us. We don't have to decide. The reformers broke away from the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago because it was not faithful. It was not faithful to the New Testament teaching about the gospel. And in a climate where people are rushing to erase and blur the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicals, we have to be discerning and ask ourselves, have there been any changes from Rome since what happened 500 years ago? And I think to do this, what I want to do is I want to give you a history lesson, if that's okay. Can you guys go back to high school and college? And some of you are in high school and college, but I'm gonna ask you to put on your thinking caps, and we're going to talk about history for the next 10 or 15 minutes here, so that you can understand the Roman Catholic Church. It's a complex beast that I'm still trying to learn and understand. It has, you know, more than 1,000 years of history that you have to get yourself around, even 2,000 years if you want to go back to the apostles. And so we're trying to understand the Roman Catholic Church. There's a lot of documents, a lot of beliefs, a lot of men. What I want to do is I want to paint in broad brush strokes three eras of history that will help you understand really what's going on in this ecumenical environment that we're looking at. I want us to understand Rome's quest for unity in three broad categories. I want us to first look at from about the 400 AD to 1500 AD, what I would call the imperial church, and then the oppositional church from the time of the Reformation until the mid-1900s, and then the merciful mother church from 1960s onward. And this is not my invention. I've learned it from other men that have tried to help me understand how to understand all these years of history. So lest you think that this breakdown comes from me, it doesn't. I learned it from somebody else. And so as we talk about this first category, this first time of era of history, the imperial church, it's important that we think about the Roman Catholic Church in its context of history, because what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church now is relatively new in history. So we have to understand much more of history. We need to not understand the Roman Catholic Church based on what it's doing now, but based on what it's done for 1,500 years. Okay, so the imperial era, from the ashes of the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church rose up in its place in Europe. An imperial Roman Catholic Church that pursued the union or the wedding of spiritual authority and political authority. In fact, Rome would have fallen sooner in history had it not been for the help of the church in Rome who lent armies and military supply to help fight off the invaders. And so in this era, there was a thirst to not only be the church of Jesus Christ, but also to be a political state. And this is woven deep within the fabric. It's programmed deep within the DNA of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is no more clearly apparent than in a statement here from 1302 by Pope Boniface VIII in his papal bull, which is an edict, something that he declared. And it says this, and I'll explain it to you. We're going to look through a number of quotes, and so you'll have to rely on me to explain some of it to you. He said this: "Therefore, both are in the power of the church, namely the spiritual sword and the temporal sword. Spiritual authority, political authority. The latter, political sword, is to be used for the church, the former by the church. For truth being witnessed, the spiritual power has the functions of establishing the temporal power and sitting in judgment on it if it should prove to be not good." So you see what the Roman Catholic Church is doing. They're putting themselves up above temporal governors, mayors, emperors, and saying, if you're not good, we have the right to push you out. And so they say this, furthermore, that every human creature is subject to the Roman pontiff, that's the pope, this we declare, say, define, and pronounce to be altogether necessary to salvation. Pretty strong statements from Pope Boniface VIII, that every human creature is subject to the pope, and it's necessary to participate, belong to the Roman church for salvation. And so in this era, you saw a political church, and you can go read about it in history. The Roman Catholic Church was a political and spiritual entity. Okay, so we've covered 1,000 years already, so you're doing well. And so now we're going to jump to the oppositional era. This era would span the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation in the late 1560s all the way... the Counter-Reformation, if you don't know what that is, by the way, you know, the Reformation, we're celebrating 500 years. So Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses in 1517, and there's many things that happen in Europe as a result. And the Roman Catholic Church has a council, the Council of Trent, to respond to Luther's and the Reformation teaching and to determine and pronounce authoritatively what they thought of the Reformation teaching. And so we would call that the Counter-Reformation. And this happened in Trent. Trent's a city in northern Italy. And in this era, the oppositional era, basically the Roman Catholic Church drew everything in black and white and said, if you cross this line, you're out of the church. You're anathematized. You're excommunicated. You're cursed if you don't follow our teaching. And we're going to look at a couple examples of that so you can understand what is embedded in the way Roman Catholicism works. And so let's look at a couple of statements from the Council of Trent. This would be the mid-1500s, 1540, 50, 60. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law, the sacraments of the Catholic Church, are not necessary for salvation, but are superfluous or not necessary, and that without them or without the desire of them, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema. So basically what that's saying, if you're saying we don't need the sacraments of the Catholic Church to obtain grace from God, if you say that, and if you say you're justified by faith alone, then you are anathema, is what they say. And so and that's interesting given in the context of history, because that was a big debate at the time of the Reformation with Martin Luther, who basically assaulted the sacraments of the Catholic Church, took away five of the seven and redefined two of them. So as we continue looking at the Council of Trent, they said this: if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. You believe justification by faith alone, you're out of the church, okay? So we see the oppositional tone there. Another one, and this will need a little bit more explanation here. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the goodwill of God, let him be anathema. What that's saying is if you believe that you're justified by the imputation of righteousness to the exclusion of God putting goodness inside of you, and if you believe that God's grace is his sheer favor, kind favor to you, then you're anathema. So that's basically the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You know, cursed. If men believe they're justified by imputed righteousness to the exclusion of an inward work of God in your heart, and if you believe that grace is the goodwill, the kind intention of God, and that's it, then you're anathema. And we arrive at one last statement from the Council of Trent. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins or forgives sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone justifies us, let him be anathema. So what he's saying, if you believe that your confidence in God's mercy in Christ, if you look to Christ for mercy and forgiveness of sins, and that it's that confidence that you have in Christ and in God's mercy, and if that's what you believe justifies you, then you're anathema. That's a denial of the biblical gospel at the Council of Trent. Rome, sadly and tragically, cemented in the trajectory of their church, authoritatively in the Council of Trent, a denial of the biblical gospel, and opposed to all who would dare believe differently. Let's keep moving. From the time of the mid-1500s, let's fast forward all the way to the 1860s, to the First Vatican Council. This First Vatican Council was an ecumenical council, meaning it was going to make some authoritative declarations doctrinally for the whole church. And especially in the First Vatican Council would have been the strong statements about papal infallibility and the role of the Pope, which hadn't been authoritatively defined yet. And so what the Catholic Church says, they say that everyone is anathema that doesn't believe the following. You're anathema if you don't believe this. All the faithful of Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See, that's the seat of the Pope, and the Roman Pontiff, the Pope, all the faithful must believe that he possesses the primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, and the head of the whole church, and the father and teacher of all Christians, and that full power was given to him in Blessed Peter to rule, feed, and govern the universal church by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so they assert in black and white the authority and the primacy of the Pope. And if you don't, if you put that in doubt, if you question that, you're anathema. And again, the point is here is in this area of history, the Catholic Church is rigidly defining its boundaries, so to speak, and opposing all who would deny it. Interestingly, at this same time of history in Italy, when the Civil War was going on here in America, Italy was being united as a country for the first time. There was a war for independence happening in Italy, and they went and took sovereignty away from Italy for the first time since the fall of the Roman Empire. They took sovereignty away from the Pope. On the Pope's terms, but they still took it away, and so there was a budding separation of church and state for the first time in Italy in the 1860s. So it's interesting. They're declaring the authority and power of the Pope. Meanwhile, politically, his authority is being taken away in the country. So, in fact, First Vatican Council ended prematurely because the armies were entering Rome. So, anyway... And another example here, we have to talk about Mary a little bit, of course. The assumption of Mary. There's other Marian dogmas. In this area of the oppositional church, they're defining doctrine and dogma. I just want to focus on this one, the assumption of Mary, which we'll read. It says here, and this would have been in 1950. By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, this is the Pope speaking, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. Let me unpack that for you briefly. Mary, the Pope here saying, on the authority of Jesus Christ, this is a divinely revealed document. Or dogma. So he's essentially claiming to be speaking under the inspiration of Jesus Christ. And he says that Mary was assumed into heaven, body and soul. So they don't believe Mary died. She was taken up in a similar way like Elijah would have been taken up. She was assumed into heaven, body and soul. And so what happens if you put that belief in doubt? What happens if you question that in this oppositional era? What do they say here? It is forbidden to any man to change this, our declaration, pronouncement, and definition, or by rash attempt to oppose and counter it. If any man should presume to make such an attempt, let him know that he will incur the wrath of Almighty God and of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul. That's a pretty strong statement in this phase that you can't even put this into question. And that would have been the authoritative declaration of this doctrine in 1950. And as we wrap up this era, I want to just bounce back to the 1920s really quickly, because there's an interesting quote on Christian unity by Pope Pius XI in 1928. He says this, that if this one church of Christ, in this one church of Christ, no man can be or remain who does not accept, recognize, and obey the authority and supremacy of Peter and his legitimate successors. And so even up to the 1920s, 1950s, the Pope is making authoritative declarations that you can't challenge me. You're outside of the church if you don't believe these doctrines. So this is the oppositional era. But then something monumental happened in the 1960s. So we've made it through almost 1,500 years of history now. Okay, something monumental happened in the 1960s, the Second Vatican Council, and there's a monumental shift, because the Catholic Church, probably because of its being marginalized and isolated, as opposed because of the way it was acting, they decide to soften their tone and soften their approach. And so, in the opening address, the Pope says this to the people at the Second Vatican Council. He says, "The Catholic Church, raising the torch of Catholic truth by means of this ecumenical council, desires to show herself to be the loving mother of all, benevolent, patient, moved by mercy and goodness toward the brethren who are separated from her." Really critical to understand here. We're talking about the merciful mother era here because of this phrase. The Pope has now said, oh, we are opening our arms as the merciful mother of all of these people, all these brethren who are separated from us. There's been something very interesting happen there, because he's not using the language of anathematizing anymore. He's calling us, he's using the word brethren, brothers, and separated. And so there's been a shift now that they're not saying you're outside of the church. They're saying we're your mother and you're just separated from us. And what you see happening in the Vatican II documents is the proposal that through dialogue, through winsomeness, through a more pastoral tone and care, that they might bring all of the separated Christians back under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church. And so somehow now, with the passing of the 1960s, Protestants are no longer applying the word anathema to them. They're just marginalized. They're distanced from, they partially have the grace of God. They're separated, brethren, and now we need to bring them out. And so Vatican II set a new strategy for the Catholic Church, encouraging dialogue in a softer tone to unite all Christianity back under the umbrella of the Roman Catholic Church and under the papal authority. And so Vatican II states it this way, and we're almost done with our tour of history here. Vatican II says this: "We believe that this unity of all Christians subsists in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time." And continues, "The goal of all of these dialogues, the goal of ecumenism is what this is called, the goal of trying to get the separated brethren brought back under the umbrella of this merciful mother church is this: all Christians will at last, in a common celebration of the Eucharist, be gathered into the one and only church in that unity which Christ bestowed on his church from the beginning." So the end goal of all of this is that all of Christianity would celebrate the idolatrous sacrament of the Mass together. That's the goal, and that it would be done under the Pope. And so when you look around you here in the United States and you see this dialogue happening, which has happened since Vatican II, there's many documents even in America between evangelicals and Catholics trying to blur the lines. From the perspective of the home base in Rome, in the documents that have given vision to this ecumenical movement, the goal is a unity that will happen under the Pope, under the Catholic Church. That's the goal. And I'll just, as a caveat, I mean, it's nice if you want to dialogue with somebody, you can share the gospel with them, if people, but we can't compromise the gospel. Now, that's what's happened even in America with many evangelicals. And my point in bringing these three eras before you, the imperial era, the oppositional era, and the merciful mother era, is to show you that what you see now happening around you and what you hear going on must be understood on the backdrop of the first two eras. You have to think, okay, all this conversation, what happened 1,000 years ago? What happened 500 years ago? It's not like the Roman Catholic Church all of a sudden changed away from what it was for nearly 1,500 years. So when we talk about unity with Catholics, according to their official documents, it's really hard not to hear and perceive this continuing imperial and oppositional tone masked in a more soft and kind language. Anathematizing people doesn't work to get them in the universal Catholic Church. So what do? You change your tone and you dialogue. As I said, these imperial concepts, even the oppositional concepts, are embedded in their DNA and their authoritative documents. And I know that if I could speak, and I don't speak for all Italian evangelicals, but I know many Italian evangelicals would like you to know that the Roman Catholic Church is not just another denomination, like Baptists or Presbyterians or Lutherans and there's the Catholics too. They wouldn't want you to see it that way. They would want you to know that the Roman Catholic Church is the Vatican is a church state. It's not just a church, it's a state that has a territory in Rome. It has political claims. It has a monarch and it has an army. If you remember back, I think it was a couple years ago, Pope Francis actually stood before the U.S. Congress and addressed the U.S. Congress. Heads of denominations in America don't ever address the U.S. Congress. So this is a church state. And so what's at stake here is that as evangelicals, you and I in the United States, you get lulled into this, especially being distant from Rome itself here. And a subtle shift takes place in people's minds. The people that should be our mission field, the people that we should be preaching the gospel to, all of a sudden become brothers in Christ. And we should be compassionately sharing the gospel with these people, not seeking unity with them. This is dangerous for the souls of Roman Catholics. Well, let's quickly move to the last question I want to ask here. And that was, what does Rome believe about the gospel? And we'll be brief here. I want to explain to you briefly, okay, we've talked about the importance of guarding justification by faith alone. We've talked about this history of Rome and how they're aiming at a unity under the Pope to celebrate the Eucharist. That's what they're aiming for. So now let's just ask the question briefly, what is it that they actually believe about justification? What is it that they actually believe about justification? And so just briefly, as I said, you know, justification is a one-time legal declaration. That's what it is. The Catholic view is that it's a process by which you become more righteous. It's a process. It's not a one-time event. It's a process by which you become righteous. On the basis of what? We've said that we are justified, declared righteous on the basis of God's imputed righteousness to us, something external to us. The basis of justification in the Roman Catholic view is an infused righteousness. It's something that is put from God inside of you that works out in goodness and works. Okay? And we'll see a couple quotes in a moment. And then how is this done? We've talked about how we are justified. We receive the righteousness of God through faith and through faith alone. In Roman Catholic understanding, it starts with baptism and it's increased because justification is a process, meaning you become more righteous. It's increased through the sacraments and through good works. And I think it's instructive just to put a couple quotes before you on this. So the Council of Trent, as it's explaining justification, it says, the instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith. So your faith expresses itself in the sacrament of baptism, which is interesting because that's the infant baptism. So anyway, the way that you are justified initially is through baptism. Okay? And then the single formal cause is the justice of God. When you see the word justice in this quote, think righteousness, okay? Justice means righteousness, okay? The single formal cause of justification is the justice or righteousness of God, and it's not that righteousness by which he himself is just or righteous. It's not his righteousness, but that by which he makes us just, namely with which we are being endowed by him or renewed in the spirit of the mind. And so God endows us with this righteousness inside of us, and we work it out, and God sees that, and that's the basis of our justification, okay? It's not an external credited righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ, okay? And then one last quote here. They say in Trent, through the observation of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works increase in that justice or righteousness received through the grace of Christ and are further justified. And so what happens through obedience to the commandments of God and of the church, your faith cooperating with good works increases your righteousness. And because of that, you're justified even more. You're justified even more. And so you see that concept of a process coming out rather than a legal declaration. And so just to turn back to what I said in Galatians 1, if you have a church that's saying it's baptism that justifies you, they don't understand it to be a legal declaration, and they don't understand it to be on the basis of imputed righteousness, you have to ask yourself, how is it that for so long they continue to get the gospel wrong if they're a true church? It's not a true gospel that we hear, and Rome has not changed. Rome has not changed, and if we had time, it would be great. We could jump into lots more quotes and lots more documents, but to say that, you know, in the mid 1500s, we've just seen the Council of Trent falsely defines justification. We could look to the Roman Catholic Catechism from the mid-1990s, which is an authoritative explanation of the Roman Catholic faith, which reiterates this false teaching from Trent. And then, as Smed mentioned last night, this unity between the Lutherans and the Vatican found its expression in the 1999 Joint Declaration on Justification, where the Lutherans and the Catholics came together to try to massage and change definitions to try to come up with an agreement. But if you read that document carefully, it expresses the same concept of justification that we've just seen in the Council of Trent. So there's been no change. Yeah, there's been change in the sense that the language of anathemas are not there, and they've been softened, and that's nice of them. You know, maybe you can have a little bit more conversation with them, but they're... And I say that kind of sarcastically, but it's important for us in Italy because it actually, there's still so much stigma and discrimination that has happened in a context where you're anathematizing people who are outside of the church. So if you're outside of the church, people look at you like you're strange. Maybe with some of this softened approach, it would actually open up some more doors for the gospel, perhaps. So the question I want to ask, and because I think we're ready now to answer the question, are Roman Catholics a mission field? And thinking back to Galatians 1, which side of Paul's anathema does the Roman Catholic Church fall on? Which side does the Roman Catholic Church fall upon? Still to this day, they fall on the condemned side. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, is it possible that someone will hear and understand the true gospel in a church that teaches a false gospel? Is it possible that someone might come to a understanding or a true knowledge of the gospel, believing the teachings of a church that has anathematized the true gospel? I just don't see that to be the case. Like you and me, Roman Catholics, they have never dying souls. In this world, there's more than 1 billion Roman Catholics. In Italy, there's 60 million, with 60 population of 60 million, with 90% professing Catholics. And I do want to make a distinction here between the church institutional and people within the church. You know, I go between anger over what we've just read and the institution of the church and compassion for the people in the church who have been misled. And these men who have defined these doctrines will be accountable before the Lord one day for their error and deceiving so many souls. But what does love, biblical love, require of us towards Roman Catholics? Does it require unity and embracing them as brothers? Or does it require compassion and love that will seek patiently, winsomely, and compassionately to win them to the true gospel, to bring them to the safety of the gospel in Jesus Christ? It's like Christ, when he looked at the people that were weary and heavy laden because of the system, of the Pharisaical system put upon them, he said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." I do believe that in the Roman Catholic Church, there are many sincere people who are trying to find peace for their conscience, like Martin Luther, and they don't find it there because the sacraments and a false gospel can't purify your conscience. But I will say that if anyone because when you talk about people in the Catholic Church, there's different levels of understanding and adherence to its teaching. You know, you'll find that as you talk to people, they might not even know half the stuff that I've mentioned here. And so you have to be aware of that and patient with that. But I will say that if anybody believes the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that's a damning gospel. That's a damning gospel. And I shudder to think that we, in the name of love, would embrace them as brothers when they still need the gospel. And I shudder to think that people would think, oh, Italy is okay. Europe is okay. Mexico is okay because they're Catholic. And we would not send missionaries to preach the gospel to these fellow human beings created by God in his image who need to know the gospel. And the very mission of the church would fail because of a lack of discernment and failure to see the things that we've been talking about. And so I would just encourage you to reach out to those that you know and pray for us in Italy. I find myself surprised, something I wasn't expecting. 500 years after the Reformation, everybody's talking about, everybody's celebrating the Reformation, 500 years. And on the one hand, I praise God. This is great. I'm so thankful you're here to think about the gospel. I'm so thankful that I've received this gospel, that I believed in it, that you have believed it, and that we have salvation in Christ, and that there was countries in Europe turned upside down because of the gospel. There's a Reformation phrase, post tenebris lux, after darkness light, which talks about light replacing the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church and the corrupt theology of the Middle Ages, that the gospel illuminated places that were for so long held under darkness. And so I rejoice in that. But I'm saddened because as I look in Italy, that darkness is still there. We didn't have a after darkness light. That never happened in Italy. Every day, every Italian and every person, they wake up, they walk their city. Maybe they don't believe in the Catholic Church or its teachings. Maybe they would criticize it alongside of us, but they're still Italians, and they look at the churches everywhere in their city. The priests and the nuns and the monks walk the streets. Statues of Mary and the saints are everywhere. You turn on the TV and you can watch the Mass from the Vatican. You can listen to Radio Mary. And so I would just ask that you would pray that God would help us win individuals one by one from the darkness of the Roman Catholic Church. And not just us, but there's many missionaries that are laboring to win people out of this environment. And I would ask that you would have a burden for that as we as you remember the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation, that there's countries that never got to see that light. Let's pray. Father, we want to first express gratitude to you for the clarity that your word gives us so that we can discern true gospels from false gospels. We would be lost without the light of your word, and you give it to us, and we're thankful for that. And I'm so thankful to you for Grace Bible Church and those in other churches here in Phoenix who are spreading the gospel, the true gospel. And I pray that you would bless their efforts to advance the gospel, whoever would hear, that you might add to their number through the preaching of the gospel. Thank you so much for the encouragement that this church is to me, and I'm grateful to you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.